This session is from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. For more information, please visit shepherds360.org.
Well, it looks like we are at time, and I always enjoy this very much. It's 7:45 Mountain Standard Time, and for me, I don't know, how many of you guys, are y'all mostly from here on the East Coast?
For sure.
Anybody in Central Time?
Central.
Where are you from, brother?
Arkansas.
Where in Arkansas?
Northwest Arkansas, just Bentonville.
Bentonville. My dad lived there for a while, but my family's historically from Arkansas, but we moved to God's country and at the age of 14 to Wyoming.
Oh, and, I thought you were about to say Colorado, which I would have affirmed.
We're only 13 miles over the border. Hey, but man, Colorado's where you go if you want pot brownies. Wyoming's where you go if you just want some freedom. You know what I mean? I love it. I was visiting their legislature, and they introduced me. They let me on the floor as a legislator from another state. I walked in, and we had signed this petition. I don't know if anybody here has ever heard of a thing called Magpul. They make a lot of parts for AR-15s and all sorts of stuff. We happen to love guns very much because we love Jesus in Wyoming. And so I walked out on the floor, and someone stood at the podium and said, Mr. Winters is here from Wyoming to tell all of you, thank you so much for sending Magpul their way. But we have a whole lot of freedom in Wyoming, and we don't see much of that in Colorado. So anyway, you can have Colorado if you want to.
Yeah.
I'll just pray for you more.
I grew up there, and everything was restricted. I moved to Arkansas, and it's not restricted.
Oh, good. Yeah. Y'all have a pretty good governor.
Yeah.
Yeah. Better than the last one. All right, sorry, we're digressing very much. I am looking forward to this conversation today. My name is Nathan Winters, and if we've never had the opportunity to meet before, for years, God gave me the privilege of pastoring in the little town of Thermopolis, Wyoming. And you go to nowhere, a little town called Shoshone, then you drive about 30 minutes north, and that's where you'll find Thermopolis, Wyoming. And it's a wonderful little town of now 2,700. When I first moved there, it was 2,900. Apparently, I scared folk away. But the entire county is 4,500. And what it is, interestingly, is like a horse capital of for a couple of breeds for the world in some ways. I know it's different than Kentucky with a lot of thoroughbreds. What we have are Western working Morgans and a lot of quarter horses. So that horse culture also was something great. And I almost didn't fit in because I grew up around Arabians rather than Morgans. But they let me anyway, coming anyway. But there, I had the privilege of working in a church called First Baptist Church of Thermopolis. And probably in that community is the only place where I could have found a situation where I could have been as actively involved in politics as I became. I never intended to do that. But I was invited by a man who was the head of the statewide head of Child Evangelism Fellowship, who was in my Sunday school class. In that little town, and he was participating in the Republican Party, and he said, Nathan, I know that you care a lot about these things. You think through history and ethics, and so what if you were just to come and attend one of our meetings? And it was going to be the county convention where you would start looking through the different ideas. And so while I was there, someone got up and began to just hammer against homeschool as though, you know, public school was the only alternative. And I listened to it, I listened to her reasoning, and there were so many logical fallacies. And at first, I wanted to just stand up and say whatever came to my mind, because I don't know about you, but inside of me, I always picture it this way. There's a little angry Irishman on this side, and there's a little cherubic Irishman on the other side, and sometimes the angry Irishman starts winning in my head. And what I did, though, is after a while, I raised my hand, I stood, and I began to articulate what school ought to be and who they ought to answer to. And by simply bringing out the understanding of the biblical role of a family, It was persuasive enough to where, for the first and probably only time, I received a standing ovation at the end of it, which doesn't happen, by the way, if you ever go to a county convention. But it was a wonderful opportunity. The problem was, as a result of that, the chairman came up afterward and said, "Nathan, we need a precinct committee man in your district." And as she said, "It won't take a whole lot of work. Just why don't you start coming? We'll just put your name down." Within 6 months, I was the vice chairman of the party. 6 months later, chairman of that party. And then 6 months later, parliamentarian for the state party. And it got a little out of hand. But God opened the door for me to understand in that little community of Thermopolis, Wyoming, that it was likely I and a dear friend across town, Brian Johnson, who were probably the foremost public ethicists in that community. And when most people think of an ethicist, they'll think of a lawyer, they'll think of someone who is not steeped in the Word of God, but rather in a cultural understanding of things that are absolutely wrong. And it ought to be. My hope is to get a hold of as many pastors as I can and ask you to understand the role that you play as a public ethicist, that you need to speak into the culture. You don't have to become a legislator to do that, but what you do need to do is teach the Word of God clearly and succinctly. As I stepped out of the legislature, I had the privilege of founding the Wyoming Family Alliance Action, Wyoming Family Alliance Foundation, which is the public policy partner of what used to be called Focus on the Family Action. And so God combined that pastoral heart and the legislative background together into one unit that allows me to really speak on these issues in a new way. Also, the Lord opened the door for me to move to Cheyenne, Wyoming, and we founded, founding chairman of the board of a Hillsdale College public charter school, and I have the privilege of serving with Pastor Carl Picard as one of the elders at Capital City Church. And I have the opportunity to often log on to this classroom because I'm one of the students at Shepherd's Theological Seminary. And so there's a lot of different hats I wear, but God has been very gracious to give me the privilege of interacting with so many good people here. So with that, I just wanted to introduce myself. I was told to do that right here on this sheet. Then we're going to bow in prayer. And then I want to talk to you about a very important subject today, the Bible versus Christian nationalism. So, Pastor Carl, would you pray for us?
You bet. Father, thank you for this tremendous opportunity to be here, to be together. Lord, I pray that you would brighten our minds to hear your word, not our will. Lord, that we might reform to your ways, that we might be a bright light in this small time and season that you have us here on earth. Lord, I pray for Nathan as he speaks, that you would empower him and remind him by your Spirit of those things that need to be said. We'll give you all the glory, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. When it comes to the subject of Christian nationalism, how many have heard that term quite a bit over the last 4 years or so? How many of you remember hearing that term often 8 years ago? Almost nobody. As a matter of fact, I had a researcher in our office point out that you really don't see a whole lot of reference to it in the public media until about late 2021, 2022. But the subject exploded into my awareness with a phone call. It was about mid-February 2021. And prior to that call, the terminology was something, it was just on the edges of my awareness. It was fairly new to me. But when I pulled my phone out of my coat pocket, I looked down and I saw that the name that popped up was Liz Cheney. She was calling, and one of those things, this was a pivotal moment for me specifically on this issue. And for a little background, in her first 4 years of Congress, Liz always ranked in the top 5 to 10% of the most conservative members. And I had the privilege of introducing her to a number of pastors across the state of Wyoming when I was in the legislature, but also working very closely in the Republican Party. And she had carefully followed my legislation, bills like the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, And I remember sitting down at a dinner one time. It was about 45 minutes where we both just kind of ignored all the stuff that was going on around us and talked about her life, about her interactions with her sister, who had at that time just come out as gay. And I was really appreciative of the fact that Liz was trying to put things together. But what happened also after this call is it became very clear that the subject of Christian nationalism was a pivotal moment in her life. Mm-hmm. And yet the pivot was extraordinary. Just in 2020, she had been elected with nearly 69% of Wyoming voters. And had sponsored several pieces of life legislation, a lot of those different things. So when I pulled my cell phone out of my pocket, I hit the answer button, and after a little small talk, her daughter was doing some rodeo. She asked me two questions, and they relate to our subject today. The first question was, Nathan, why is Franklin Graham coming after me? And I answered, I didn't know Mr. Graham. But what became apparent in the conversation is that she had an understanding of evangelicalism that I think are shared by a lot of people in our culture today. And I think we confuse them. This was eye-opening, I think, for me. And I think it is something we should all contemplate because you and I often know the nuances of the term, where the term may have come from, the challenges of neo-evangelicalism from the 50s and 60s, what a conservative evangelical might be. And then lastly, so many people don't even like the term evangelical anymore because it really doesn't stand for much. But when you look at how the rest of the world think of us, they don't have a framework to understand folks who go to churches that are largely represented in a conference like this. This call gave me a glimpse into that, and I believe a lot of politicians are confused. So I tried to define the term evangelical and the nuance of the term evangelical in terms she may understand from a political worldview. What I pointed out is that a lot of folks like us, we're rooted in something called sola scriptura, the scripture alone. And that kind of makes us the constitutional party, right? We're the folks that are trying to understand what is the original intent and how do we build a framework off of what we see clearly revealed in the scripture. And so we have vast disagreement on particulars at times, but we're working hard towards something. And I said, on the other side of things, they still supposedly fit in the understanding of evangelical from a political perspective. But they're sort of the libertarian party. What I mean is they believe that they can receive prophecy right now, that there are prophets walking the earth today, and they're giving all sorts of revelation and all sorts of different things. And you never know what you're going to get with those guys. So what you have is we kind of should think of those as the libertarian party. And then you have a spectrum in between. All of that to say, and this is what I told her, I said, there is no central meeting board for evangelicals. So all I could answer is that when it comes to being a Christian cares about God and neighbor. That's the first commandment, and the second is likened to it. And so you look at that, we care about loving God and neighbor, and secondly, we love our nation. And that's always been considered a good thing. Historically, that's been called patriotism. And when you consider patriotism going backwards in history, why in the world have so many good men given their lives in protection of this country? That's because they understood that this country is worth dying for, and that there is a flag that you're willing to follow into battle, and it's a good thing. And yet, when we look at the term Christian nationalism, if you just look at those two words together, Christian and nation, well, then you have to ask, what does that mean? And what does that mean to you? And so when I was talking to Liz Cheney, what became very clear is that there are different ideas as to what that might be. I think that Liz was confused because what she saw was Christian nationalism that had people draped in certain kinds of flags and pointing toward a cross. And the term Christian nationalism, Christian nationalism to her was tied up with a very specific movement. I said, a Christian cares very much about God and neighbor, and also we care very much about our country. And if you ask what nationalism means and what you mean, if it means the opposite of internationalism, where everybody points toward the Soviet Comintern and sings the Internationale, Christians are not that either. But also, we're not a Christian nationalist in this kind of sense either. I wish that we could have had that conversation so many times since, because terms like Christian nationalism arrive out of nowhere. And they can be filled with all sorts of esoteric meaning. And when I started hearing the term, it was easy to dismiss it as a nonsense phrase because we have this long history in academia of using what a man by the name of Hugh Porkson calls plastic words. I think this is very interesting. He started writing about this in German, and he actually was using the term Lego words. But the editors of his work thought that that might not be helpful enough because it may not translate into every understanding. But what it was meaning were words that could be fit together in different ways to mean different things. What he began to get at was words that were general, autonomous, vague, and toneless. Have you seen the rise of words like that before? Academics are often used, accused of using big words on purpose. And to be fair, there is a reason for that at times. Sometimes you need to encapsulate big, big ideas. And so when you are in a philosophy class and someone points toward nominalism, that gives you the opportunity to take a whole bunch of papers and dissertations that people have talked about and narrow it down into a word so that you can continue developing ideas. So I'm not hammering on academic words per se, because it helps move the conversation along. But what a lot of people have begun to notice is that today, more and more pretentious terminology has been used in academia to infuse radical ideas with the aura of academic legitimacy. Have you noticed that before?
Yeah.
By the way, this has nothing to do with my notes or anything, but I read a paper, it was a translation from Russian, it was 1937, I believe it was, and it was a communist in Soviet Russia who actually was talking about words and their usefulness and how to manipulate words. They felt that that was important for Soviet Russia. It's very interesting. We've watched that in the United States of America. And over the past decade, Americans have been assaulted with words like, have you heard this one? Intersectionality. That's a plastic word. You can assign all sorts of meaning to it, and people can slice it off in different ways, however they want to. But what it gets at, the root of the entire concept is neo-Marxist. Another one, cisgender. Cisgender. So you know what cisgender is, right? It just means you understand the biological understanding that there's boys and girls and there's not anything else, right? But now, by assigning you a category and putting you in a pigeonhole, you now are just reduced to every other understanding of human sexuality. Now, here's one, and you'll hear it a lot, and it's absolutely weird. Heteronormativity. That just means that you're normal. Sometimes you just step back and you think, how do I respond to this thing? You know, because a lot of times you'll find that people will come and sit down with a PhD in your local school board and say that cisgender heteronormativity is bad. And folks who are sitting in the audience, moms and dads who have not studied the word, can think, oh, the guy with the PhD thinks that's bad. We should probably fix it. When what the guy was saying is, you're normal and you're weird, and they don't know that. But this is what happens with plastic words. And the point I am making is that English speakers have been assaulted by our own language for some time. And here's the point I'm trying to get to. The term Christian nationalism has been created in the same way as a plastic word or a plastic term. And this leads me to my first observation. To have any sort of meaningful conversation about Christian nationalism, we have to first define the term. And this is where we find that it's very, very difficult. And so what I try to do is develop out a few definitions here that'll help us look into it. The first one, I just have to say, is painting with the broad brush definition. The first use of the word I can find in a modern context comes from 2007. Now, you'll see the term, but it means something different if you go back in history. And by the way, Dr. Lutzer gave a wonderful talk on this just yesterday. And he goes all the way back to Constantine. And he just mentioned Constantine, but it's very interesting because it was after Constantine, when you move forward to his grandson, that a pope by the name of Pope Gelasius had to begin to push back against this concept of Christian nationalism back then. That's probably the first and only time you'll hear me say something positive about a pope, but this guy was in the 4th century. So I think we're okay. Now, moving on. When we look at this, in 2007, there was a book published by a political reporter from Salon Magazine, which was entitled Kingdom Coming. And it was on the rise of Christian nationalism. And the book focused on something called dominion theology. You probably have heard about that. It's most famous for R.J. Rushdoony. The idea that, and it was on the fringes of evangelicalism. But what this reporter did is painted with such a broad brush that it didn't take very long for this term to become a catch-all for the left wing to speak toward all of evangelicalism. Because most of us who are evangelical recognize, well, that kind of theology was kind of on the fringe. And many people at this time thought that it had basically begun to not disappear, but you didn't hear much about it anymore. But what she did is she resurrected that concept and then applied it to everyone. Then in 2015, two sociologists by the name of Whitehead and Perry, they published an article in a sociology magazine that blamed the lack of support for same-sex marriage on religious identities and intolerance towards socially marginalized population. Now, what they began to get at is that you and I, building up the idea of Christian nationalism, are everybody in evangelicalism is that, and also that we are intolerant somehow. Later, in a book published in March of 2020, entitled Taking America Back for God, Christian Nationalism in the United States, Whitehead and Perry tried to explain why so many Christian voters were voting for Donald Trump. And in September of that year, they published a paper explaining why we are all opposed to science. And what they were saying was that we are opposed to science because we believe in biblical authority. And this accusation was the genesis of several papers that were then published by in the National Library for Medicine. And it was at the height of the COVID situation. So now we're starting to gain this identity in the culture where Christian nationalism is a bad thing and we don't like people and we're anti-science. And I don't know about you, but I remember in Cheyenne, we saw these little signs, love is love, science is science. They were all over the place, just the silliest thing. But what they were trying to do is attack specifically you and me. And it's really tragic. But because of the work of Whitehead and Perry, now the most common, most cited definition by the left, by the broad brush painters, that's hard to say, is this. It's a collection of myths. You and I are just a bunch of myth people. Myths, traditions, symbols, narratives, and value systems, and here it is, that idealizes and advocates a fusion of Christianity with American civic life. I want you to think about how much you could shoehorn into that definition. The entire identity of what it means to be a Christian. And the point I want to raise is that the term, as used by opponents of classic Orthodox Christianity, is designed to dismiss Bible-believing Christians as symbol-toting, myth-holding, primordial thinkers who are deemed to be intolerant because of religious conviction. But even then, the term remained largely academic until January 6th of 2021. In fact, Mark David Hall points out that until 2022, almost no one American called himself a Christian nationalist or advocated for Christian nationalism. But he does point out that for years, and this is how he says it, critics published a steady stream of books that attacked Christians for their quote-unquote Christian privilege. And often what we have seen from the left is an attempt to take anyone who tries to meaningfully engage with their fellow neighbor, with their fellow man, and with a Christian worldview, and what they do is they paint them with a broad brush as being radical. But then we have another definition that comes along, and we call that one the mountain climbers and the kingdom builders. Mountain climbers and kingdom builders. And I pull that out because they kind of fit together, and yet there are differences. The first one with dominion theology and theonomy. You see in the 1960s and 70s, the theological framework, primarily among postmillennialists. And as you probably know, postmillennialism is kind of on the far fringe of covenant theology. And yet what we see here is an assertion that biblical Christianity should govern every aspect of society, both personal and collective. Adherents to dominion theology believe that Christians have a duty to establish a global kingdom based on the Mosaic law. There is this extraordinarily long, you can download it for free, a PDF from R.J. Rushdoony, who goes through the Ten Commandments, and by the way, the best talk I have probably ever heard talking about the role of the Christian in culture was what we just heard from Dr. Miller. And I would download that. I plan to plagiarize the entire part of it. It was just so good. I'm going to tell him that in a moment. But when you look at that, you see what he and Dr. Miller was pushing back against this. What Rushdoony does is he goes through every one of the Ten Commandments and says that that ought to be the culture that we are establishing as the church today. Very problematic. But then comes along another one called Kingdom Now Theology. These are the kingdom builders, closely associated with the New Apostolic Reformation. And when you look at how these two have worked together, both dominion theology and Kingdom Now, the Kingdom Now group is one that they basically inherit the ideas of dominion theology, but they incorporate it into the charismatic movement, which is really interesting because one is highly covenantal. The other is highly Arminian, for lack of a better term. And so, and you're right, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but what they feel the necessity of doing is establishing God's kingdom on earth before his return. And then that leads us to a book that was published in 2013, another influential concept called the Seven Mountain Mandate. It was published in a book called Invading Babylon, the Seven Mountain Mandate, and this is also very much associated with the charismatic and movement, and it aims to evangelize the world by transforming seven key spheres of influence in society, and it's education, religion, family, business, then you have government, military, you have the arts and entertainment field, and then you have media. Now, the question we should ask is, should we be involved in those arenas? Absolutely. But they kind of go a little bit further, and they talk about not only influencing these mountains, but then dominating them to the point where there is no other voice. And what they believe is that Christians have the duty to reshape societal thinking and behavior. And they advocate for Christians occupying, and they use that word a lot, occupying these spheres to affect social transformation. The concept is based on some extra-biblical visions by a fellow by the name of Lance Wallenau. Now, this is interesting. This photo is from the Wall Street Journal last week. This man has been traveling the last year a lot, and there are photos of him with Donald Trump and everything else, but what he's doing is he's claiming visions about how we ought to do all of these different things and then assigning them to a very specific person. And if that wasn't problematic enough, there are folks over the last 2 years who have begun to embrace the term Christian nationalist. And I just call them the late adopters. I don't know how, what else to call them. After the term hit the public, the effort was made by some to actually claim it and make it a good thing. And yet what they did is they essentially endorsed what the broad brush painters were saying. In 2002, a book was published by a man by the name of Stephen Wolfe called The Case for Christian Nationalism. And it would take me a long time to address every claim in the book. I have been reading it, and I have to put it down, then I have to pick it back up and try a little bit more, and then I'll put it down, and it's a little stressful. But anyway, he states that it's difficult for him. So he's basing the idea on Christian nationalism, but he says, it's difficult for me to even explain what a nation is. But a nation is so important to his theory. And what he does is he tries to take ethnicity and nation and use them interchangeably, which is the reason why many people on the radical left say that all evangelicals are white Christian nationalist. I didn't realize why people have been attacking me for the last 2 years and calling me that phrase when I could care less about, you know, the color of how much pigment or lack of melanin I have in my skin. But it's because they see all of us in this radical way, and it's very concerning. Then he contends that nationalism is somehow inherently good, but he builds it on a hypothetical scenario that if man had never fallen in the Garden of Eden, we would have had nations, and we would have wanted to stay with our own people. And so he then builds out this concept of why nationalism is good based upon a scenario that is very, very hypothetical. All that to say, it's problematic. And when most Christians look at these scenarios, they clearly see the bias of those on the left who use the phrase Christian nationalist and paint with a broad brush anyone who loves all people, both born and unborn. They paint with a broad brush anyone who values life. They call a Christian nationalist anyone who believes that the Bible says that God made male and female, even though common sense understands that and biology confirms it. They call a Christian nationalist anyone who believes that the family, not government, is best designed to train up a child in the way they should go, so that when they're old, they'll not depart from it. And then they also look at the mountain climbers and kingdom builders. We as, thoughtful conservative evangelicals, we know that that's wrong, the broad brush painters. Then we look over at the other side, the mountain climbers and kingdom builders and the late adopters, and, with all of the apostolic visions and a supposed mandate to usher in the kingdom. And what I feel like it does for most of us is it leaves us puzzled. Isn't that right? It's the puzzled remainder. They're puzzled because as Christians, we know this. Our identity is found in Christ. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives within me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am proud in a humble way. That sounds oxymoronic, forgive me that. I am proud to be a Christian. I identify with my King. I strive to allow Him to work through me in everything I do. I will never cease to be a Christian. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Why would I ever give that up? We're called to be a holy nation, and we're His own special people, so that we can proclaim the praises of Him, who Christ, who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Paul wrote the church at Colossae. He said, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is. So you're right. A Christian is a person who cares about the world around us, but our focus is different because we're focused on Christ. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so if someone wants to claim that we're Christian, yes, I'll take that any day and all day long. So to be identified with Christ is the highest of honors. And yet, when we look at these different verses, we also then come to this other place where we have to ask the question, so we're nationalist. What does that mean? This is also something that's puzzling to folk because the term is thrown around in a way that's confusing. When I use the term nationalist, what do you think? Anybody?
Revolutionary.
A revolutionary.
Yeah.
That's actually a pretty good concept. Yeah. Anybody else?
January 6th, overthrow the government.
Yes. Yeah. January 6th. So there's a revolutionary kind of aspect to it.
A patriot.
A patriot.
Yeah.
World War II. World War II.
Yes. See, when I talk to the left, folks on the left, when they use the term nationalist, they often are thinking of the German National Socialist Party. That's the reason why this particular plastic term is one that the Christian should never accept. Even though I love my nation and I am a patriot, when you look at this, the way the term is thought of, it's like using the term gay. We don't use it the way they did in the 50s. And so when we walk through this, many people, when they look at us, they think nationalist, but then they assign fascism to it. It's like I grew up where people would use the term fundamentalist.
Yeah.
And we were independent fundamentalist Baptist, IFB. But when you think of the word fundamentalist, what do you think?
Faith.
Huh?
Fundamentals of the faith, basics.
That's good because you're educated toward it. But what do you think the left thinks when they hear fundamentalists?
Jihadists.
Yes, sir. Big bearded with a turban, jihadists with a big long gun in Afghanistan. That doesn't help our cause at all. I believe in the fundamentals of the faith. As a matter of fact, I have the original fundamentals, the booklets that were put out in the 19-teens on a shelf behind my desk. I believe in the fundamentals. But if the term fundamentalist morphs into a revolutionary, we have to be thoughtful about this. And so when the left says the word fundamentalist, they do not mean, or says nationalist, they do not mean what we think they mean. We're thinking, you know, well, I'm not part of the Davos crowd, right? I don't sing the Communist International. And I love America a lot more than the UN. And so you look at that, if you believe also that this country had an extraordinary founding, and that's a concept under attack in our schools today, then what they begin to do is we think of that as being of love of nation, and that's good. The United States of America, by the way, can I say that it's good to love America? We have the most extraordinary founding of any nation that has ever existed. Other than Israel. When you consider the effects of the Great Awakening in the colonies before our independence, you recognize that there was an extraordinary understanding of Jesus Christ in this colony. Some have estimated that over 70% of the colonists by the time of the War for Independence, that they were what we would today call some sort of conservative evangelical. It's an extraordinary thing, what we have here, and it should be loved. And when you contrast the United States of America with other nations like France, I just finished a book on the rise of French laicity, which is the rise of French forced secularism. The United States of America stands so different than other nations in the world. And so that's the reason why I say that most Christians today, when they look at this term, Christian, and then nationalist, it leaves us puzzled. Because it feels like people are telling us that we cannot identify with the Christ who saved us or the country that we love. And so it leaves people puzzled. So the next question I want to raise is, who are we then? And what do we do? Well, I believe passionately that we are to be Christians all the time, right? Regardless of what sphere we're operating in, you are called to be a Christian in your family, in your home, and in your nation. You don't put down your Christian identity depending on where you go. And so when we talk about Christian nationalist, I think that the term is very, very problematic, but I agree with Dr. Lutzer and what he said yesterday, that we are to be Christian all the time. And the scriptures tell Christians to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbor as their self. And as a result, when Christians do their civic duty as a citizen, they do it through the lens of being Christian and through the lens of loving their neighbor. But here's the other thing that we have to point out. Unlike the Christian nationalist, as we see that they're accurately defined, we do not show love through compulsion. And that's what Dr. Miller was getting at just a few moments ago in that speech, we're all going to plagiarize. We don't love through compulsion. We don't use the sword to force the keys on anyone. You see Jesus consistently teaching and reasoning with the people through his ministry. We see him appeal to them to come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. It isn't compulsion. It's an invitation. We see Paul in Acts 28, verse 23, explaining and solemnly testifying. Here's what he says, of the kingdom of God, and here's the word I like, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. You don't see compulsion in the ministry of Paul or of Jesus. In Romans 10:10, Paul writes this to the church at Rome. He says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. He doesn't say that you speak these things possibly with a sword over your neck. No, he starts off with the heart. This is where the internal key, as Dr. Miller just stated, this is why it's so important. And so you look even at our founding. Our founding was not based upon compulsion. This is the reason why the First Amendment is so unique in history. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion, nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof. There is no compulsion in it. And when it comes to being an American Christian, that means that participation in our country is good. But as we have already demonstrated, we don't fit under the broad brush or accept the postmillennial or theonomist extra-biblical vision ideas that come along with Christian nationalism. I appreciate how Wayne Grudem said it. He said, secular critics of Christian influence on politics and government have attempted to claim that evangelical Christians generally seek to follow theonomy or dominion theology. But those critics are guilty, and here's what he says, of careless scholarship and guilt by association. Basically, he said in one sentence what I've been trying to say this whole time. Dr. Grudem's great. But that does leave us with a question. How do Christians engage properly? What have Christians done in the past? Basically, I almost feel like just saying, listen to Dr. Miller's talk, but what we have done in the past is there's a classic model that has built America. It's sometimes called sphere sovereignty. It comes from a gentleman by the name of Abraham Kuyper. The classic model is different than Christian nationalism, because our founders held that there should be no established religion and that people should be able to exercise their faith in all of society. And the classic model there saw church and state occupying distinct and autonomous spheres of authority. Abraham Kuyper, who, by the way, based much of his writing, even though he was both a Dutch theologian, who later became the prime minister of the Netherlands, he pointed out that God, he looked backwards. He loved James Madison, who's also my favorite of the founding fathers. That's hard to say. I like them all, or not all of them. The few of them are nuts, frankly. Yeah. Thomas Paine. Anyway, we'll move on. I'm sorry. I'm going to drink a cup of coffee and I'm going to reset. What Kuyper was getting at is that God ordained various spheres, such as the family, such as the church, such as the state. And when we look at those various spheres, when the government invades the church and they co-opt the church and begin to infuse in their ideas a lot of spiritual pressure, what happens is that becomes a dictatorship very, very quickly. And when the church begins to co-opt the government, the same thing happens. And so we see these as distinct and separate spheres with responsibilities and limitations in each one of them. And in this model, what Kuyper was pointing out is no single sphere should exceed the bounds of what God has called them and designed them to do. And just like you heard from Dr. Miller, the state has the role of maintaining justice and order, but it should never encroach upon the autonomy of the church or the family. And similarly, the church's authority is spiritual, and we ought to be salt and light in our culture, but we don't hold the sword of state and force people into it. So what I believe is we are to exercise our faith and speak into all parts of civic life and follow that long train that goes all the way back to the scriptures and has been historically held by many within the church. And that's the reason why I believe that it's very important for us to see these different domains and understand that government has this broad sphere, but you and I are to actually teach the moral order that keeps people free. And this is where we come down to this basic concept, and we'll open this up for questions. Government has the duty, and I'm just giving this straight from Kuyper, government has the duty to protect people, to establish and protect boundaries so that you can have a safe place to live. They have that responsibility. To maintain police on the inside as well, to enforce laws. There are certain distinct things. You can also see that in the Constitution of the United States, in the preamble. But that's a limited understanding. They don't delve into the human heart. The church then, so they can maintain freedom, protect freedom, but the church has the moral responsibility to teach people how to live as free people. That you then are left with the duty of maintaining how you ought to live, not as anarchists, not as libertines, but as people who have the opportunity to do the absolute most they possibly can for God. And this is a good thing. And so when you look at those two separate and distinct spheres, I think that you can see how America was founded and how America has maintained itself for a long time. But those are the concepts that are now under attack. And so for all of that, that's the reason why I feel like that the term Christian nationalist is not one that we should allow people to place on top of us, but rather than we should just be Christians who love our nation. Amen. Thank you. We do have a few minutes here for questions and answers. Yes, sir.
Quick question. What's your thoughts on Doug Wilson, Canon Press? A lot of that's being pushed big time in reform circles, Christian nationalism.
Yes, sir.
He publishes Stephen Wolfe's book.
Yes, sir. Well, let me just say this. There's no doubt that the man is a skilled communicator,
I like which to learn is, things.
Yeah. And so this is the thing. I remember years ago reading a book, and it was by some guy, a left-wing fellow. It was called The World is Flat. And two-thirds to three-quarters of the book, he was so accurate. And then his solution at the end was absolutely awful, you know. And I feel that often with Doug Wilson. He's good at pointing out the problems. But his solutions, I think, are extra-biblical. I think he is a skilled communicator. And there's a reason why. I will say this, too. In a culture in which the church has not done a great job of explaining to men, specifically how to be men, and also where, and I think this is a caution for dispensationalists specifically, often we're given the impression that we should just retire, you know, just kind of work in our, in just in our local area and allow the world to burn around us. I know that's not how we feel. But sometimes, I remember feeling that as a kid growing up, and that is not a compelling thing to tell people, hey, just let it all burn. And so we can't allow that. And that's the reason why I think that Doug Wilson is, well, one, he's very skilled at what he does, but two, because the message that he presents sometimes is more compelling than what the dispensationalist presents, and I think that's a problem. But I disagree with him very, very, very much. I'll also say this. I noticed a trend begin about 2 years ago. We worked like the Dickens to pass a couple pieces of legislation. Wyoming Family Alliance had, it's a long story, but every day I literally worked myself sick. I was down at the legislature so much, and then corresponding with people across the state, and eventually, because we had so many people shooting at each other on life legislation, I had the, it's just odd, but the Catholic diocese let me use their big conference room, and I pulled all the key players into the room, and then got Alliance Defending Freedom on the phone on one end, and another group called Students United for Life, I had a friend of mine put them on his phone, and we had a conference call. Because what was happening was the influence of Doug Wilson and a few others who are calling for, they call themselves abolitionists, and it's mm-hmm. not Doug specifically, but there's someone that funds a lot of his stuff.
Jeff Durbin, Apologia.
Yes, sir. That's it, Jeff Durbin. Yeah, thank you. And what they were doing basically, to just, you know, reduce it to almost an absurdity, is, you know, the 19-year-old girl who's scared to death, doesn't know what to do, and is being told by culture, oh, go get an abortion, that if she gets the abortion, she deserves the death penalty. Well, I can tell you that this sounds like a pragmatic argument. It is not persuasive to try to, you know, save babies' lives when you tell people that, oh, if you don't do this, then we're going to use the sword in this way. And so the influence that they have had in political circles has been very, very bad. I saw your hand. Yes, sir.
So many questions I'd want to ask.
Yes, sir.
Can I have two?
Yes.
I'll try to be brief.
Sure.
So, dovetailing off of the concerns with Doug Wilson, it's been my contention that because he's such a skilled orator, communicator, it seems that many people who follow him lack the not only sophistication of speech, but of thought. And so what they end up doing is adopting things that he intends to be much more nuanced.
Yes.
And then people just kind of buy in hook, line, and sinker. Would yeah. you agree with that assessment? And then my second question, if you want me to
Let me just say yes.
Yeah. Okay.
And I could go on for that for a yeah. while, but it's good. Yeah.
Then the second question, so Stephen Wolf, you know, does talk about, you know, merging together ethnos and nation and advocating for an American Christian monoculture.
Right.
And wonder if you could speak to
yeah.
the damage that that does to missions. And quite frankly, you know, something that's near and dear to my heart, I've seen more than just a little bit of a really dark underbelly of anti-Semitism,
yes.
which is really undergirded with men like Andrew Isker, yeah. Joel Webbin, Brian Sauve, who actually at one of these New Christendom Press conferences said,
yeah.
the entirety of Jewish culture is wicked yeah. and evil. Mm. And that's something that's very dear to my own heart. But I mean, but to just make the point, can you yeah. speak the damage that this kind of thinking does?
Yeah. And I think it actually, it conflicts with the dream of America. Because we were not built based on an ethnicity. We are a creedal nation. It's something very different than the vision presented by Stephen Wolf, and I think that history would prove it out. But it makes me think immediately of what is written on the tablet of the Statue of Liberty. Give me your tire, your poor, those yearning to be free. We're built on a concept and understanding of freedom and liberty that isn't based on race. And I really believe that as when you see cultures begin to build ideas on race, that is damaging for freedom, first of all, but also for that culture. And so I agree, as he tries to use the word ethnos in a way and apply it to the United States of America, basically you come down to the idea that we're probably a mixture of many, many nations. But here's the problem. We're all so intermixed. And then you start to realize, okay, if we're intermixed and all these different things, what happens with his definition there? First of all, it's broken. And then he ultimately declares America. Now, I'm reducing his argument to the absurd, but it seems like what he would say is that America is something inauthentic. And I find that very, very problematic.
Well, it's self-destructive
to
the idea of an American nation to begin with, but yet at the same time trying to advocate for an American nation that's built on what can only be, I think, assumed to be a certain understanding of how European Christianity has indeed played itself out in the Americas. Yeah. And anyway, thank you.
No, I fully agree. And I liked your first comment, too. There's so much we could go into. Yes, sir.
Just a practical question. So you're, I heard only part of your introduction, I'm sorry, but you're a pastor.
Yes, sir.
And you're also very involved. And I mean, I believe in, you know, expositing the word, and normally that means preaching book through book.
Yeah.
Do you see, I'm assuming that you kind of share that to a certain extent at least. But do you see a danger in almost using expository preaching at times to fail to speak prophetically? Or how do you speak prophetically into the culture?
Yeah.
At what, you know, how do you practically do that? Do you seek to do that through your regular preaching and teaching? Do you take time out and have special services where you talk about these things? Can you kind of...
It's a both that and. Okay. That is such a practical question. It's very good. And I'll say, it's not just because my... the lead pastor and fellow elder is here on the front row. But Carl does a great job. For instance, when we walked through 1 Timothy a couple of years ago, a lot of people duck right past 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3. And, you know, he literally dug into it very, very deeply and taught. I know we're talking about should women preach in the church, but he actually went very deep into that. And then when we get into the subject of nations and things like that, we teach the whole counsel of God, but very, very thoroughly. But also, we have had, I remember him preaching from Psalm chapter 2 one time. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine vain things? And he went through that text very carefully, and I thought very accurately. So you can preach expositorily and still handle these topical issues. And I will say, I always feel this conflict now because I grew up with topical preaching, and yet at the same time, I'm passionate about expository preaching, and yet God's called me into this weird sort of ministry where what I need to do is talk topically all the time. And so, you know, trying to balance that's a challenge, but here's, I think, where you can get that done. It is best to preach expositorily. But there are times you can set your series aside and take up a topical issue, but still preach textually and explain these things and explain it in great detail. And I think it's best for your church. The other thing that we've tried to do in our church is we call Sunday School Discipleship Hour. And I'm, for instance, right now teaching a class on Christian ethics. Last year I taught on church history. We're talking Nerdsville here, but there's 60 folk in that class that as you get into these topics, so we're not upstairs in the main worship talking on these things, but we are trying to equip the saints for the work of the ministry by getting to very specific areas. And I think that's how you can use that discipleship hour well.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yes, sir. No, you scratched your head. If this was an auction, you just bought a car. That's good. Yes, sir. And this will probably have to be the last one only because of time, but yes, sir.
Are you familiar with Michael O'Fallon?
I'm not. No, sir.
He you know, kind of talks large words a lot, but he has a lot of good things to say. He said regarding Christian nationalism, he believes it's a trap.
Yeah.
Because, you know, like you were talking about, we all get lumped into that deal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And we become targets, persecution-wise.
Yes.
You agree with that?
I would fully agree. And I hope that's what you also just received from the talk here, that the term Christian nationalist
is a trap. And, hey, are we supposed to end at 10:45?
Yep.
Yeah.
Oh, good. Because I'm supposed to do a podcast right now. And I thought I was going to have to miss one to do the other. This is so good. Anyway, you know, guys, I love it when a plan comes together. I don't quote the A-team all the time. But anyway, you know, can I just say that being with you, being at this conference the last few years, I've told this to Carl, but it feels like I've found my tribe, my people. I'm so thankful for you. Your obvious love for the Lord, your desire to root yourself deeply into His Word and then live it out, but live it out careful with the nuance of it. And so, though I don't know every one of you by name, I in my heart, I feel a sense of kinship, and I'm so thankful for you. So, let's bow in prayer. Father, you are so good. You're so kind to give us the privilege of walking together in life. And Lord, even as the outside tries to assign titles and terms to us that are inaccurate, Lord, as they try to assign motives to us, I pray that you would help us to understand that we are blessed. When people revile and persecute and say all manner of evil against us falsely, for your name's sake, Lord, I pray that you would help us to continue to live out our faith and not allow our voices to be silenced by those falsehoods. But Lord, we need the power of your Holy Spirit to do that well. So I pray that you would guide and bless us. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, guys.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, please visit shepherds360.org.